Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. I hope this watch is right. I've got January 22nd. Okay. We're talking about a day of decision this morning. Kind of reminds me of the story of a lady. Her dishwasher broke down. I'm not talking about her husband, but it just broke down. So she called the repairman. And the repairman says, "Well, I can't accommodate you at night." She says, "Well, I've got to work during the day. So this is what I'll do. I'll leave the key under the mat. And you can come by, fix the dishwasher, leave the bill on the counter. I'll mail you the check. And don't worry about the Rottweiler. He won't bother you. But whatever you do, don't in any way, under any circumstances, talk to my parrot." That seemed crazy, but the parrotman got there the next morning, went in. The biggest, meanest looking Rottweiler he ever saw was right there. But just like she said, it laid there. Didn't budge, just sat there and watched him. As he would go on about his business, fixing the dishwasher, no problem whatever. But that parrot, the whole time he was there, is insulting him, yelling at him, calling him names. Finally, just had so much of it. And he said, "You stupid, ugly parrot, shut up." To which the parrot replied, "Sick 'em, Brutus." There was a reason, okay? All right, we want to look at day of decision. That guy made a wrong decision. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Now shall we pray. Father, this is a day of decision. And Lord, you bring us to that point. In this day of apostasy, this day when iniquity abounds, we need men and women of conviction who would stand up and be counted for our Lord. And I pray that thy Holy Spirit through this sermon would have just a very special personal conversation with each believer. And we'd ask this in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Last year we took you through the book of 1 Timothy, telling you that it was addressed to a pastor, instructing him on how to direct the local church. The pastor assigns duties to various ones, as we see the pastors doing with that first board of deacons in Acts chapter 6. But that pastor is responsible to God in all that he does. A pastor must be led of God in his own heart to know the voice of God, because he must lead the church. He must know how God would affect this church, both now and in the future. 2 Timothy deals with the pastor leading the church as it reaches out into the world. Now, we must ever keep it in mind that we are in the world, but not of the world, as John chapter 17 teaches. The pastor must lead the church to follow the Word of God and give it direction from the Word of God, again, both now and in the future. A pastor cannot lead by boards, by the rich, or by groups. A pastor must lead solely by the leading of the Lord through his word, the Bible. Now, I think what I'm about to say in this message is very important for Central Baptist Church and understanding, for that matter, the book of 2 Timothy throughout. The story is told of a farmer who years ago said that his soil just wasn't very good. He'd bought the farm, worked the farm for some time, but he could barely make ends meet. So he decided to sell the farm. He said, well, it barely produces. I have nothing to show for it. I've worked it for several years. I'm giving up on it, and I'm just going to sell it. So he sold it. The next guy that had bought the farm discovered oil and was a millionaire. Now, the point is this. The first farmer did not know the wealth and the power that he had. He just didn't know it. And I'm afraid that the local fundamental church today is so intimidated by the world that we don't realize the power that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in John chapter 16, verse 33, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." There's no doubt about that. In the world, you're going to stand for Jesus Christ. Ye shall have tribulation. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," the Lord says. Now, that's a tremendous thing. Our text reveals the truth of that verse. What I'm about to share with you would be good if tomorrow you go to the internet, if you have internet, and download it to learn it, or get a copy through the envelopes that you order a copy here at the church. But I want you to understand the impact of what the Holy Ghost is trying to say to us in this passage. Over the last few years, we have witnessed the local church, yes, our fundamental, independent, Baptist churches, as well as the rest, to rush to the side of apostasy as we see the churches of the last days. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, churches like Laodicea, Sardis, Thyatira, and Pergamos. We know by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, it says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth?" Faith refers to active obedience to the Word of God in the life of the individual Christian as well as in the local church. This process began in 1948, of which we're addressing this morning. In 1948, it was, you might say, a benchmark year. In 1948, the World Council of Churches were formed. In 1948, Israel was back in the land. Now let me say this. People ask me, are you going to put up how you're voting for the primaries? I never do that. It's always at the general elections that I just put up how I'm voting. So how you vote is up to you, whether you're Democrat or Republican. How you vote is how you vote. But one Bible test I have for me, God says he blesses those that bless Israel and he curses those that curse Israel. And so the one that has the best policy for Israel is the one I seek to try to follow. Okay. And so that's up to you to seek that out and find out who seems to have the best. Because that's where the Lord tells us our blessing lies. Now, let's just get off of that because this is not a political rally today, okay? But then we see the beginning of apostasy of the evangelical and fundamental churches of this day through what was called the New Evangelical Movement or Neo-Evangelical Movement. New evangelicalism or neo-evangelicalism began under the leadership of a man by the name of Harold Ockengay, also in 1948. The words of Dr. Ockengay lay it out for us without us making accusation. He says, "Neo-evangelicalism was born in 1948 in connection with a convocation address which I gave in the Civic Auditorium in Pasadena. While reaffirming the theological view of fundamentalism, this address repudiated its social theory." Now, let me just interrupt his statement to say this. It was Bible that formed our basis of social, not theory. That was his first mistake. But he continues with his statement. "The ringing call for a repudiation of separatism and the summons of social involvement," By the way, that's compromise he's talking about. But it says that the summons of social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. It differed from, and this next word is my word, true. True is my word. But it differed from true fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism and its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. It had new emphasis upon the application of the gospel to sociological, political, and economic areas of life. End of quote. This was essentially watering down and adapting the gospel. Hence, it was corrupting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They departed from separation. They departed from separation in two areas. First of all, separation from liberalism and doctrinal error. Personally, I have a hard time today seeing people who are conservative in their politics, invoking the Constitution, saying we must go by the Constitution, but then they're liberal in their faith by watering it down and going away from our real Constitution, the Word of God. The second area in which they departed from separation was they stopped from being fundamental, which they were one time were, by not being separated from worldliness. Now, I'm going to make this statement, and I'm not going to apologize for it. The fact of the matter is, separation is the very essence of Christianity. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, means a called out assembly. We're called out from, is the idea. Believers are called out from the world. We're called to be separate from this world system. And we're called to be separated unto Jesus Christ. The word holiness in its Greek form also has the idea of separation in it. So as well, the word saint, which is really a derivative of the same Greek word. I remember the Old Testament prophets from the reading of the word. They preached against the sin of the day, as did Jesus Christ later. They particularly addressed the compromise of religion. You see, in that day, they did not stop having their Jewish religion. They did not stop meeting. They were meeting even as much, if not more, than they were before. But now they made it more adaptable and acceptable to the fleshly nature of man. And God condemned it. In John chapter 17, verses 14 through 17, and you may want to copy down some of the scriptures I'll be giving you today. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 17, Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer before the cross, says this, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Again, Jesus in his prayer saying, these people that got saved, they're not of this world now. They're of me. There's a difference. Sanctify means to set apart for God's holy use. But how do you set apart for God's holy use? By the word of God, the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When a person rejects separation, he rejects Christianity as it is defined and presented in the Word of God. Now, notice I didn't say a person couldn't be saved. I just said they're rejecting Christianity. You say, what do you mean? You can be saved but not Christian, because Christian means Christ-like. There are saved people that are not Christ-like at all. And if they are saved, they will suffer the chastening of God. And if they're without chastisement, then they're none of his to begin with, according to the Word of God. You can hold to much truth from God's Word, but then reject what opposes your flesh. I want you to listen to these verses. They're very important, and they're good for you to write down again and study for yourself. And ask the Holy Spirit as you write these verses down, these references down, ask the Holy Spirit of God to give you a clear understanding of what these passages mean. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Well, already he's going against ecumenicalism. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, now he's going against as well the contemporary and the emerging church movement. He says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Twice we see in that one little passage, saith the Lord, calling God's people to separate from this world, separate from false doctrine, separate from that which administers to the flesh instead of the Spirit. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, the Lord Jesus Christ again says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. When a man takes a true stand as he ought to stand for Jesus Christ, the world has no doubt of where that person stands, and they hate him for it. Another passage, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's God saying that, okay? We go on to read, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, we could go on with not being conformed to this world. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. New evangelicalism was born as a reaction against biblical separation by those who wanted the world to accept their religion and scholarship. Therefore, it was born in compromise. They compromised the holy because there is no way that the world is going to accept the holy. For the world to accept religion, that is true religion and pure and undefiled, is that the holiness must be removed. And the world simply will not do that. Well, first, it was anything that would fill a church is a good thing. Those compromises at first were very small, but the compromises, as all the movement, is built on the foundation of pragmatism. Lick your finger, put it in the air, see which way the wind is blowing, and go with the flow. And that's what this new evangelicalism was built upon. And so, as I said, whatever fills a church, it's a good thing. That was followed by the user-friendly movement. Give them what they desire. Give them what their flesh wants, i.e., the contemporary movement. Interspersed with that was easy believism movement that added multitudes of pseudo-Christians. And the result? Well, before too long, the music of the world, the methods of the world, the philosophy of the world, the entertainment of the world began to permeate our churches. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. In other words, they're saying, hey, we see nothing wrong with what we're doing. And that is where the problem lies. They're setting themselves as the judge. The Word of God is judge. Christ is judge. It tells us if it's right. It tells us if it's wrong. It's the Word of God. They think they're pure since they're religious, since they use the names of Jesus Christ. Oh, I tell you what. This is more deceptive than some way out there religion. Because it fools so many more people, whereas that way out there religion won't. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, again, our Lord Jesus is speaking. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them. I like that Jesus said I because he's letting them know he's the judge. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. You were never saved to begin with. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Today, many churches are being affected by Eastern mysticism. You say, what are you talking about? It involves what they call contemplative meditation. They repackage it and they call it contemplative spirituality. What it involves is blanking your mind. You don't think on the Word of God. You do not meditate on the Word of God. You just sit there. Blank your mind and then let that spiritual presence fill your mind with whatever. It's a belief system that hit the Catholic Church and the emerging church and is now spilling over into many of these so-called evangelical churches. It uses the ancient mystical practices to get you to an altered state of mind without drugs. They call it the silence. They take this mystic, occultic, and that's what it is, occultic practice and wrap it in Christian terminology. Spiritual formation, the silence, the stillness, ancient wisdom, spiritual disciplines. Again, in 1948, this started as a drip. However, the hole has widened and it floods now across the churches of this country. And it floods and tries to knock down those who would stand true to the Word of God. And there are three things that each of us must know. Three things that must be in the mind of every one of us who would name the name of Jesus Christ. First of all, you need to understand, Satan is a deceiver. As are all his devils. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, we read this. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostle Christ. And no wonder, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In other words, the devils are behind men and women who are trying to produce all this stuff that's come into the church. It's not those men and women that's our enemy, but it's the devil that's in them that's the enemy. But when we fight the devil, they're standing in the way. But understand, Satan is a deceiver, and he's deceived multitudes of what we would probably call good people. And he's deceived them. Number two, if you're saved, God has called you. You've been drafted, by the way. God has called you into the battle. Ephesians chapter 6, 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Again, Satan has an army of devils. And they infiltrate people. They infiltrate churches. They infiltrate government. They infiltrate all avenues of life. And we must realize that we're in a spiritual battle. In Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 10, a very interesting verse to me. Cursed be he that doeth the work of God deceitfully. That's what neo-evangelicalism is. Although people don't realize that are in it, that it's deceitful. That's why new Bibles are coming out, 1, 2, 3 different ones a year. That's why the music is entering the church. It's entering. That's why easy believism enters the church. That's why thing after thing after thing after thing is entering the church like that. Why? Because they get a hold of it. It will help their flesh. It will help their numbers. It'll help whatever. And he says, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. However, that's not where verse 10 of Jeremiah 48 ends. The second half of the verse says, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. See, there are those that we look at and say, oh, look what they're doing to the church. Look what new evangelicalism is destroying. But he says, you're just as cursed to keep your sword back from the blood. In other words, we're to be in the battle for the Lord, and we're not to capitulate to the enemy. This involves not only doing what the new evangelical movement has done and continues to do with its contemporary movement, its emerging church movement, the work of the Lord deceitfully, but it's also not getting in the fight, not getting your sword wet with blood. And yet I must remind you that our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons include the Word of God, prayer, witnessing, living holy, speaking the truth in love, praying for your enemies, willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. As the writer, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labor's not in vain in the Lord, be steadfast, be unmovable. That's the call to us today. That's what he's talking about. Don't keep your sword from blood. No, we're not the kind that goes around blowing up people, blowing up buildings. That's not what he's talking about. It's defeating Satan, our enemy, by not only winning lost souls to Christ, but teaching them the truth of the Word of God, which is the Great Commission. Get them saved, get them baptized, teach them to observe all things that he's commanded. The third thing that we see that's important, and this comes straight from our text. But don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of those who stand for Jesus Christ. And don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We are ashamed if we keep our sword from blood, so to speak, if we will not speak to others about Jesus Christ, if we will not witness to the lost because we have the fear of man in our hearts. My friend, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Never be ashamed of the gospel. Don't let the fear of afflictions, of persecution, the disgust of family, the hatred of man, keep you from the battle. If you've heard Dr. Bloom tell some of the stories of being in World War II, One thing I remember, he's saying, they didn't go in there with their chest out saying, look at us. And we're just going to march right in. We don't care how many bullets are flying around us. They're scared half to death. But they stayed in the battle. They stayed in the battle. And that's a call for Christians to stay in the battle. Stay in the battle. We live in the days before the rapture. Oh, the rapture could take place at any moment. Could take place today, and hallelujah if it does. But the movement of which I'm now speaking grows stronger. The old prophets, when they would stand, they'd say, oh, well, we hear what you're saying, but that's old stuff. That's old fashioned. That's the old days. Thank you for the past, but now it's time for a new direction. But Jeremiah called them back to the old paths. In Jeremiah 6:16. You must decide to stand for the Lord or not. It is a day of decision for the Christian. You cannot be nominal and be right. You cannot stand off to the side and say, well, I'm not going to stand on either direction. God says that's lukewarm and you're on the other team. And you have to make your decision. I'm going to be the 7,000 that doesn't bow the knee, or I'm going to be the ones that have gone to the new evangelical bell movement. And you decide. Now, I can't close this message without first saying, before you can get into battle, you've got to be one of his soldiers. You've got to be one of his soldiers. You can't be one of his soldiers if you don't know today that if you died, that heaven's your home. Jesus Christ died for you because he loves you. He wants to save your soul. Your salvation is not based on being in church. It's not based on having been baptized. It's not based on you were confirmed. It's not based on that you're a church member. It's based on the fact that one day you realize that you're a sinner headed to hell and you could do nothing, absolutely nothing, to save your soul. But believing that Jesus died for your sin and paid the penalty in full, shedding his blood, he was died and he was buried. And 3 days later, he physically and bodily rose from the dead for you, for me. And he says, all right, here's salvation. You invite me into your life with understanding that I'm going to cleanse you from your sin. I'm going to be your father. I'm going to chasten you when you're wrong, and I'm going to encourage you when you're right. And I'm going to give you a direction to follow. And you make a conscious decision whether you want to follow Christ or you don't. The beautiful thing is children can make that decision. And you can make that decision too. I hope that you'll make it today. Let's bow our heads, please. Dear Lord, I pray now as we prepare to sing hymn 484, who is on the Lord's side? I pray, Lord, many of these people, I know many of these people, Lord, they're good, solid people. Yet, as much as I may know them and love them, I don't know them like you know them. I don't love them like you love them. And you know the ones that are coming, perhaps faithful, but there's no witness. There's no stand. And you say, cursed is that person whose sword is without blood. May we stand. May we stand. May God begin a revival in each heart. Revival can't start in this church until it starts in the heart of the people. And I pray it would, even this morning, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.